Let us turn to the Epistle of Jude and read from the beginning. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Jude is a letter we can easily overlook or even neglect, maybe because it is short, just 25 verses. It is, of course, placed between John's epistles and the book of Revelation, and can be easily missed. Therefore, maybe not so much attention is paid to this small corner of the New Testament. However, there are great spiritual rewards in this little letter. Origen, one of the early church teachers, not altogether sound, but in what he said here, he was sound. He wrote, while it consists of but a few lines, yet it is full of mighty words of heavenly grace. You'll notice that Jude is here called the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, this is not the James who was John's brother. He was put to death by Herod sooner than this, back in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. We read of the martyrdom of James, the brother of John. This is rather Jude, who was the brother of James, the Lord's brother. And therefore, this makes Jude one of our Lord's own brethren. And we read in Matthew 13 and verse 55, for instance, the passing reference, which confirms this, where we read this, where the people listening to our Lord say, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joses and Simon and Judas, another form of James. And so this is James, the Lord's brother, and Jude is the brother of this James. That makes it an interesting thing, because at one time, being one of our Lord's brothers, he did not believe. In John chapter 7 and verse 5, we read at that place, neither did his brethren believe in him. And that's a telling thing, and it means that our Lord knew what it was to live amongst unbelieving relatives. And in that place, you remember, the brothers are almost kind of sarcastically taunting him. Why don't you go up to Jerusalem? Why don't you show yourself? No one who wants his teaching to be heard conceals himself here like you're doing. Why don't you go up and make yourself publicly heard? And we hear in that, don't we, reminders of what unbelieving relatives sometimes can say to Christians. Rather unkind things, things that belittle, and things that are not helpful at all, showing that they just do not understand where we are and do not understand our position. Well, neither did his brethren believe in him, and Jude, was one of these. But I say again, our Lord knows what it is to live amongst unbelieving relatives, and if you do, you can be sure that the Lord sympathizes with you. He knows exactly how it feels, and he can give you the wisdom and the grace. But the point is, there came a time when Jude was converted, and now he is the servant of Jesus Christ, according to this verse, 1 of his letter. A time when he was an unbeliever concerning Jesus Christ, he didn't only become a disciple of Jesus Christ, but a servant and an apostle. See what the Lord can do. And it may be that we will not always live among unbelieving relatives, but shall see them come to know this same Saviour. And what happens when unbelievers are converted? And when that wonderful change happens in answer to our prayers, as they hear the gospel, or even if they don't hear the gospel, and the Lord works immediately and directly, even apart from the means of preaching, because we know that though such people want to get away as far as they can from the Lord, they are always in his presence, because the Lord is omnipresent and are never away from him like they would wish. Every unbeliever is in the immediate presence of Christ, of God, and the Lord can any time deal with their hearts. And a new heart will I give them, a new spirit will I put within them. There are testimonies of people who have been not under the preaching of the gospel, not being spoken to directly by any person, but there and then the Lord has savingly enlightened them and humbled them, brought them down to their knees, and they've cried out for mercy, and the Lord has saved them. Any time, Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven, and it can be like that. 1 minute, an enemy, the next minute, a friend, and the Lord works like that. Well, it happened for Jude in some way, and now he is a real Christian. And I say, what is it that happens when someone is converted? What lies behind every case of real Christianity? And Jude himself gives us the answer in this verse 1. And here it is, them, addressing real Christians, them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And there are three great aspects in a sequence here which constitute true conversion and real religion. So let's look at them one by one. And here is, first of all, election, sanctified by God the Father, then protection, preserved in Christ, and thirdly, conversion and called. Let us look at these. First of all, election, sanctified by God the Father. Now, this does not refer to the internal sanctification of a Christian, although God does by his Spirit do this. He works in the heart to make us holy in heart and life. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, the God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole body, soul and spirit be preserved blameless, and so on. But rather, this looks back to the eternal election of sinners. And it's a beautiful way of expressing it, because you see, the word sanctify means setting apart. And it's the external setting apart in this case. In the Old Testament, objects that were devoted to God's service were sanctified, set apart, holiness to the Lord. In our Exodus readings, we've seen how that the tabernacle and the furniture and all the parts were anointed and sanctified for God's use. And this is what election is. Set apart by God in his love to become his own. We had it in the verse in Psalm 4 we sang just now. The Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. And that's the language of love, isn't it? For himself. And elsewhere the Lord speaks to his disciples and says, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Names, which means each individual. We are not to imagine election as God embracing a mass of sinners ruined in the fall, an innumerable multitude en masse, but names, one by one. He knows us by name, and each individual case, he chose his love and loved his choice. It's as if God said to every elect sinner, I want you for myself. Sanctified by God the Father. And even more amazing is this, when he saw us ruined in the fall, he knew how vile and loathsome we would be when we were born and when we would grow up as sinners. And yet, of course, it's the election of grace. Not our worthiness or unworthiness, but the will of God. John Newton once wrote, oh, wonder of wonders, why should God love? Why should he love me? Why should he love me still? An amazing thing. And you see, sanctified by God the Father. He wants sinners for his children and embraced them in the covenant. And my dear friend, if you are a Christian tonight, he has loved you as long as his own eternity. He's loved you as infinitely as his being. And he's loved you as unchangeably as himself. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, embraced one by one to be his child, and to be adopted and brought in, and he becoming our Father. My, this is such a marvellous commendation of the gospel, isn't it? If you're not a Christian this evening, what are you missing? What are you missing? It would be sad to be on your own without a family in this world. But oh, how tragic to be without God the Father and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus, and the family of God, the church. But here is the election which brings us in. And like a father, he's provided for everything, set apart by God the Father. The covenant of grace is called in 2 Samuel 23 verse 5 as ordered in all things. And sure, God has thought about everything concerning his people, everything. Nothing overlooked, nothing omitted, nothing forgotten. Ordered in all things. He's appointed his own son to be our surety, to pay our debts and fulfill our obligations. He's entrusted this to no one else. And our Lord has said, those whom thou hast given me. This is election. Provided for everything. Christ, and if he spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Romans 8 verse 32. This is election. And this is what puts our salvation out of our reach before ever we actually existed, except in the mind and on the heart of God and in the purposes of God, sanctified by God the Father. And you see, when you get converted, you wake up to this amazing fact that your testimony doesn't begin with your conversion. It begins before time, in eternity past, loved with everlasting love and with loving kindness drawn. This is election. Acts 13, verse 48, as many as were ordained unto eternal life believed. See, not as few, but as many. What a glorious thing. We're not to see election, as someone has rightly said, as shutting people out. We're to see election as closing people in who would never have become Christians otherwise. The election of grace, sanctified, set apart by God the Father. Let's look at the second thing. Next stage, protection, preserved in Christ. Now that refers to our life in this world while unregenerate, before conversion, what is called prevenient grace. Not saving, but the grace that goes before conversion, preparatory to conversion. Now Paul, in Galatians 1 verse 15, expresses this when he says, God that separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. And you see, the space in between those two things, born and born again, that is the life of an unregenerate person, prevenient grace. And think about it with the Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, when he was born, separated from his mother's womb, born into a proud Jewish family, a Roman citizen, as well as all the Jewish privileges, a Pharisee, self-righteous, quite sure that he was God's favorite in this world amongst others. And how he persecuted the Christians, voted for their death, complicit in the death of Stephen, the blood of saints on his hands, hating Christ, accusing him of being a blasphemer, hating the church and wanting to destroy it all. Preserved in Christ. Who would have thought that that man would ever have been converted? But then again, as I say, on the Damascus Road, at the appointed time, the light from heaven and the Lord arrests him. But prevenient grace, and what forbearance and patience the Lord showed toward Saul of Tarsus. How provoking that man was. You would have thought that there would be judgment from heaven upon that character. What he did to the Lord's people. What he said about the Lord. It even in one place says he compelled Christians to blaspheme. What a thing to do. And the weaker among the Lord's people gave in and said what they never would have wished to say, but to satisfy this cruel persecutor, preserved in Christ. And so for everyone. And the word preservation, of course, speaks about being kept safe. Because you see, anyone elect and not yet converted would be exposed to danger. And how wonderfully the Lord protects until the time of conversion. John Newton tells us that he had three near-death experiences before his conversion. One was around the age of 12 years old. He was thrown from a horse, falling only inches short of some stakes that would have impaled him. The second, when he was older, he agreed to join a friend on a visit to a man of war that was moored in the bay, anchored in the bay. But the boat taking them out was delayed for a few minutes, and Newton turned up late and missed the boat. There was an accident, and that friend and the others were drowned, preserved in Christ Jesus. Where would the hymn Amazing Grace have been if that were not the case? And then the third was while crossing the Atlantic in March 1748. A terrible storm, fearful. The ship mercilessly tossed in the terrible mountainous waves. Newton was terrified. A blasphemer, an atheist, a foul-mouthed man, terrified. He tied himself to the ship's wheel and finally prayed to God for help. When the ship survived the storm, he reached the coast of Ireland, truly converted. And his testimony, determined to save, he watched o'er my path, when Satan's blind slave I sported with death. Prevenient grace. And he watches, the Lord watches over his own, who are to become his own. Before ever they think of him, he is thinking of them. Look back, dear friend, who are now Christians, and that time of your unregeneracy, however long it was, you did not want him, but he wanted you, and he was going to have you. And so there was that preserved in Christ. It also involves some gracious impressions, as well as preservation from death. In Judges 13 and verse 24, Samson, we read, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan. The moving of the Spirit, the impressions, growing up, the sense of God, the early, perhaps, concern of soul. Trouble is, these things can wear off. They're not saving in themselves, but they can be part of the Lord's dealings. I remember three cases where it was so of me, if I may share this. The first was when I was very young, and a man called at our house and opened a suitcase and showed my mum some booklets and books. And my mum bought one. I wondered what this was. Anyway, I picked it up, and lo and behold, it was a Christian book. And not to a Christian home, but a Christian book. And it was about praying to God and asking him to help you. My first contact with anything like this. Remarkable. Didn't do anything for me, but it was my first hearing, reading about this kind of thing. Second was a few years later when a man came to our school playground, was handing out cards. And on the card it said, come to a meeting this evening for children. There is an interesting talk. There'll be refreshments and you can meet friends. Anything for refreshments and friends. And so I went along to this place. It was the hall of a local Baptist church. And there was the meeting. There was the man at the front. We were sat in chairs. And last place I'd normally go to, never been to such a place before. And the man was at the front there, and I seem to remember he had a kind of a chart, a visual aid, and there was a kind of a standard, And then something about falling short from the standard. And of course, it's all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he was showing the relevance of the gospel from that. My one and only exposure to children's work. Went home, didn't do anything for me. And then thirdly, yet older, at secondary school, a friend of mine invited me to the youth club at his local church in the town. "Oh, it's great," he said. "You get Coke and crisps and snooker and darts and table tennis. There's a thing at the end, a bit religious at the end, but you can ignore that. But it really is a great club." "Oh, yeah, I'll come along." Because my previous youth club, which was secular, had finished and I needed another one. How's that for God's providence? And so I went along. And sure enough, it was very well run as a church youth club. But at the end, the man brought out the lectern and stood behind it and opened his Bible and started preaching to the young people. And again, it's completely strange and alien. And I thought to myself, if what he's saying is true, we're all going to hell if we're not saved. It means that most of the whole world are going to hell. And that can't be true. That can't be right. It can't be that just these few people are going to go to heaven. The majority must be the ones who are right. And this thing about hell can't be true. And so I contented myself with that. But three times over, the Lord speaking to me. But it was a little while afterwards when I was truly converted. But those things had a place, preserved in Christ. I wasn't lured and deceived by false teaching. I wasn't so hardened in heart, that I wouldn't go near any of these places. But the Lord was hedging me in, preserved in Christ. And you see, you never know, do you? Someone listening to me this evening, the Lord giving you privileges, hearing the gospel, hearing the teaching in Sunday school and young people's, Christian parents, sound local church, people to pray for you, parents, grandparents praying for you, preserved in Christ. What glorious things these are. How promising. But I say these things can wear off. But oh, if you feel any impression, then act upon it and seek the Lord by it. And believe that he is seeking you in these things. In Isaiah 42, verse 16, it says, "I will bring the blind, the spiritually blind, by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them and not forsake them." You see the Lord leading the blind in all kinds of ways before he gives them sight. Just like the Lord Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the city and then opened his eyes. So the Lord in his preservation deals with his elect like that. You never know to whom this applies. Anyone out there can be preserved in Christ. Those who heard our open air preaching yesterday, some of those may have heard that preaching that will contribute to their conversion. Anywhere, you never know, do you? Preserved in Christ. That period of unregeneracy, when maybe people looked at us and thought, "They'll never, ever be saved. Surely not them." And yet they're the very ones often whom the Lord is pleased to save. Preserved in Christ. And there's no way in which we can die before we're saved. We're invincible until the time of our conversion. and we are kept until the time of our conversion. So election, protection, and then conversion. Here's the third. And called. Effectual calling. The Lord calling us to himself. The internal minister, the Holy Spirit. He gathers the elect. He says, fear thou not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And it is never what we might think of as a mechanical process. One of the hymns puts it like this. Grace, 'tis a charming sound. The Lord woos and the Lord wins. He comes to us again and again and speaks to us. One means and another. One message. One person witnessing to us. One impression. One recollection of a scripture. Wooing. Winning us. Psalm 110 verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Hosea 11 verse 4. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. It's a loving thing to be drawn and to be brought to Christ. There's not force in that sense. There's not such a compulsion that we don't know what we're doing and we're afraid. It's the wooing and the winning of a lover of our souls, bringing us to know him. One of the Puritans puts it like this. Grace comes not to take away a man's affections, but to take them up. And if you're not saved, this call comes to you. Proverbs 8 verse 4, the Lord Jesus in prophecy says, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. You see, he speaks through preaching, speaks through the gospel, speaks through all kinds of means he's sovereignly pleased to use. But you see, sanctified by God the Father, preserved safely in Christ, and called the appointed time, the appointed place. And it happens. And it happens and it surprises us. We weren't expecting it. It's taken us over. It's an amazing thing. Some of us try to run away from it, to fight against God, to resist and to reject. But we were overcome. Some conversions are so quiet and so gentle, they hardly know it's happening. But the new heart, the new spirit, saving union with Jesus Christ, and the sinner's Saviour becomes our Saviour. Sometimes it's a fearful thing in the terms of conviction of sin, and sometimes we're terrified and broken down and looking into the mouth of hell. Sometimes it's so sweet and melting, and we're just overwhelmed by amazing love, and we cannot help but yield. Not every conversion is the same. Spurgeon's testimony is a reminder of how often it is. Here is a man brought up in a Christian home, and yet convicted of sin, but not knowing the way to be saved. And he listened to a lot of preaching that was legal, legalistic, with not much gospel in the preaching, that showed the way to Christ and how Christ saves sinners and how to believe on him. But then that time came, January the 6th, 1850. And in the town of Colchester, and the chapel is still there, although not now a Methodist chapel, but that snowy day when Spurgeon couldn't get to the place he was making for to worship because of the depth of the snow, he had to turn into this Methodist chapel in Artillery Street in Colchester. And because of the snow, the visiting preacher couldn't make it that day, and there was no one to take the service. Just a few souls in the pew. Who would preach? And so they looked from one to the other, and eventually a farm worker agreed to do something. And he got up into the pulpit, led the service as best he could, and then announced that text, remember? Isaiah, from Isaiah, "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And when he quoted his text, and when he tried to sort of enlarge upon it, all he could really do was repeat the text and little more, telling sinners to look, not look at themselves, not look at others, not look at their works, but look to Jesus Christ. And the remarkable thing was, and the Spirit of God must have been present and working, because the old man looked down at Spurgeon, who was in the pew. And this is not usually done by a preacher. It wouldn't be wise, really, unless supernaturally led. But he pointed to Spurgeon. He said words to the effect, "Young man, you look very glum and sad today. And I tell you, you'll always look glum and you'll always look sad until you obey the words of my text. Look, look, look to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon said, "I saw at once the way of salvation. Oh, how I did leap for joy at that moment." I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought, like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, they only looked and were healed. I had been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard this word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. And there's the word charming again, you see. He saw it for the first time, looking by faith to Jesus Christ, and all the saving would be done by him. And with that look of faith and trust, Jesus saved him. And he knew it, and he rejoiced. And called. That's how the Lord calls sometimes, in one of a thousand ways. But what it all has in common is, we hear the voice of the Son of God, and we live. And we come as sinners to Jesus, and we fall at his feet, and he saves us. He puts to our account the benefits of his death for sinners, and we know he died for me. And God the Father shows us that he laid our sins upon his Son and punished him instead of us, that he might pardon us honourably, justly, graciously. And we know that we're saved. We shall not come into condemnation. We're passed from death unto life. And here now is the reason Jude is who he is. What are you this evening in the light of these things? How glorious is the whole work of salvation, from eternity to eternity in heaven. And despite Jude not believing on his older brother, Jesus Christ, now he became a Christian. Now he's the servant, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you are a Christian tonight, if you become a Christian, you know what? You'll find that you've been sanctified by God the Father before ever the world was made and anything had any existence, set apart for God in election, preserved in Christ all that time when you didn't want to be converted, but the Lord had his eyes on you, his heart upon you, and his arms around you to preserve you, so that nothing could stop you from being saved and called. Are you listening? And will you hear? And will you come? May the Lord bring you into this glorious thing to discover the staggering dimensions of the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you will say, what, me? Why? Oh, why such love to me? Grace hath put me in the number of the Saviour's family. May it be so, for his name's sake. Amen.